Morning, brothers and sisters and friends. We just recap a bit before we continue on this morning. If you might turn your hand out to the list of miracles, and we'll just review what we covered yesterday. We briefly reviewed the first miracle at the beginning of the class yesterday, the parting of the Jordan River. Elisha struck the waters with Elijah's mantle. And then we went on to his second miracle, which was really his first public miracle in Jericho. As you recall, he healed the waters of the spring with the cruse of salt. And we pointed out that there are really three critical elements to the healing, each of which was necessary for the water to be healed, for the miracle to be performed. The first one was this new cruse he asked for, the bowl to put the salt in. And we suggested that this stood for sanctified vessels, of which Elisha certainly was the vessel or instrument of God. New and clean vessels. That is what Yahweh desires, sanctified vessels that are clean inside and out, pure in body as well as in heart. And then there's the salt, and we know the attributes of salt, as we mentioned yesterday, that it is preserving, but also can destroy corruption, in this case, contamination of this water. It can purify. We suggest that this has to do with the Word of God and purifying spirit that Elisha had as well. And then the third one, and the most important, we would say, and as Elisha acknowledged, he said, "The Lord God, I have healed these waters." The Lord God said, "I have healed these waters." The God-given word of authority that Elisha had. Then we went on to the rather unusual and unique miracle of the youth where they mocked Elisha, and the she-bears came out of the woods to punish them. And we pointed out that in the King James it uses the translation as young children, but this is very much, we believe, the wrong idea. That these were actually young adults who were responsible for their actions, and they very much knew what they were doing. They were not just poking fun at Elisha and his bald head, but they were attempting to drive Elisha out. They were rebellious, and we might term them, as we said, a gang in today's terms. And it points out to us just how serious it is to make light of God's word, to make light of anyone attempting or ministering unto God as Elisha was. And it might even be considered blasphemous to do what these youths did. And so the judgment that Elisha imposed when the bears came out and mauled them was righteous. It was just. And then there was the Moabite rebellion. As we recall, the three nations, Israel, established a confederacy with Judah as well as with Edom, a fairly strange alliance. In order to gain military might to go against the Moabites, but then they realized this was not sufficient. And they went to the prophet of God. They sought the help of Elisha. And he asked them to do what? Or he was instructed by God to tell them to do what? Right, to dig ditches. And then the miracle that took place was the fact that these ditches, or these pits, were filled with water. And then they appeared as blood to the Moabites. And they thought that there was a civil war had broken out And they had killed one another, and they could go in and take a spoil. But they found out much different. So we said some of the lessons there had to do with the fact that that they had to make an effort, that they had to dig these ditches and put forth some effort on their own to receive the blessings of God and gain the victory. We also talked about this alliance that they had made, and that, in fact, it was not true unity. It was not based on God's will and the Word of God. And we must take that to heart as well. And then we ended up, the last part of the class, in the fifth miracle, the multiplying of the oil for the widow and her two sons. And some of the lessons that we drew from that was the fact that these empty vessels indicated that our sufficiency is from God and that His grace is abundant. And God will work with what we have, even if we only have a single vessel of oil. He will provide. And she too had to put forth some effort. She was instructed to go out and get these other pots from her neighbors. And she did so diligently. She responded earnestly. And she asked for help. She cried unto Elisha and then obeyed him and was well rewarded according to her faith and her works. But she could not have done it on her own. She was in a very desperate situation, as we indicated. You know, she was a widow. All she had was a single pot of oil and these two sons. But she was going to lose these two sons unless something extraordinary happened, and it did. It was miraculous that the oil was multiplied through the power of Yahweh. We also pointed out the role of the neighbors, that they helped this widow in her need. And the lesson there and the instructions we have, likewise, by Paul and James, to visit the widows in their affliction. So we went on to consider this woman from Shunem as Elisha travels to this city near Jezreel. And let's pick up, and I'm not sure we read this account yesterday, but in review, let's pick up in the fourth chapter of 2 Kings and verse 8. Second Kings 4:8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And we indicated yesterday that this word can take on several meanings, and I think in your margin it might well say wealth, that she was wealthy. Or we would say well-to-do. And this may very well be the case, that she was well-to-do, but she was also, as we read on, very generous. And we use the word that she was noble. She was virtuous in the sense of fulfilling what is in Proverbs 31, as we find. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passes by us continually. A holy man of God. She soon realized that he was a prophet of Yahweh, by his actions and by his speech, as they talked each time he visited. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. So she prepares what we would consider a very simple, basic accommodation for him. We said it was actually would have been on the wall was actually part of the house, and on top of the wall would have been the roof of their house where this room would be. But it was quite comfortable for him, and again exhibited her hospitality. Let's look at one of those references. I don't think we looked at the references we had there. We're familiar with those, but let's look. Turn up Romans chapter 12 just to look at one of them. As we suggested yesterday, we believe that she was a prime example of one given to hospitality, epitomized the exhortation of Paul that he made several times, as well as that of Christ. Romans 12, let's read verse 10, because it's very relevant. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And certainly this was the case with the widow, or excuse me, with the woman of Shunem. And then in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Picking up back in 2 Kings 4, we read in verse 11, and it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. In verse 13, and he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. I dwell with my own among my own people. She was content with her circumstances. She needed nothing more. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her back again. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou art man of God. Do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So she is blessed with this son, a gift of God. Surely a miracle after all those years of barrenness. So she was surely very thankful. And there was joy in that household as there had never been before. But the joy, as we read on, unfortunately, after what seems to be a very few short years, turns to sorrow and grief. In verse 18, we find that the boy is grown, or at least is grown to the point where he can go out into the fields with his father, apparently to help with the harvest. And reading on, fourth chapter, in verse 19, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. Now perhaps this was sunstroke, but it was something quite serious. And apparently his father may not have realized just how serious it was, for he does not carry his son back himself, but ask a lad, a farmhand, to carry him back to his mother. In verse 20, and when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. His mother was unable to do anything for her child. His condition, whatever it was, got worse as the morning went on. And by noon, he had died. Of course, this tragedy, if you can think about the circumstances here, would have been particularly overwhelming for this woman. The child was all her only child. In fact, it was miraculously conceived, as we know. And at such a young age, he is snatched away. What was she thinking at this point? What was going through her mind? Was she thinking that it would have been better if he had never been born? If only Elisha had been content to leave her with her barrenness. The response that she had the first time, "I am content. I live among my own people." What had she done to deserve such misfortune? Was this what was on her mind? Oops. What does she do next as we read on in verse 21? "And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out." She did not begin to prepare her child for burial. She didn't even send a message back to the father to tell him that he had died. She did not take his lifeless body to his own room, but she goes straight up the stairs into Elisha's chamber and lays her son on the prophet's bed. What was going through her mind? Surely she was thinking, "Elisha helped me to have this child. Can't he do something for me now?" Perhaps she even had heard of this other resurrection, this other child that had been brought back to life by Elijah in Zarephath. We don't know that, but perhaps it's the case. If Yahweh could have had mercy on the son of this Gentile, this foreigner, surely he would show kindness to her. And whatever her thoughts were at the time of this trial, as we read on in verse 22, she was not slow to act. "And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.'" Verse 23, "And he said," the husband responds, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So the husband is quite surprised, and it seems that he, at this point, still did not know what had happened to his son or their son. "So why are you going? It's not a special day. Why are you going to Elisha to visit him?" And she replies, "It shall be. Don't worry." And she was on her way as fast as she could travel, telling her servant, "Don't stop unless I tell you. We won't rest until we get there." In verse 27, we read, "And when she came to the man of God, to the hill," that is Mount Carmel, "she caught him by the feet. But the Gehazi came near to thrust her away, saying, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me.'" The Lord had hid it from me and not told me. So Elisha was not forewarned. He was not aware that the child had died, apparently. But surely he knew very quickly when he saw her reaction as she came to him and fell at his feet. He realized. realize the reason for her despair. Especially after she suggested it was his idea that she bear a son. So we read on in verse 28. Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" It becomes clear to the prophet that she is now looking to him for help, very desperately, for the renewal of the boy's life that had been taken so suddenly from her, his life brought to an unexpected end. His mind may have gone back to the time, and surely he was aware of what happened in Zarephath with the widow there and Elijah bringing that child's life back. Would Yahweh empower him to do the same? And if so, how would it be accomplished? In verse 29, we find Elisha determined to send his servant Gehazi to lay his staff on the child. But Gehazi was not able to do anything for the dead child. We wonder why Elisha asked him to go. Perhaps it was because he knew he could get there quicker, because he was younger and could make the journey faster. But the woman must have perceived herself that only Elisha could help, as she declares, "I will not leave thee." With such confidence placed in him, there was only one thing to do, and Elisha arose and followed her. "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." What does this remind us of? Almost exactly the same words. Brother Jim? Ruth? Yes? How about even earlier in our lessons this week? But you're right, that's a very good example. Exactly, yes. Remember, he said three times, "As the Lord of God liveth, I will not leave thee." And we have these same words repeated of this woman of Shunem. In the face of tragedies like this, many would have lost their faith, only harboring bitter thoughts and resentment, wondering why God would allow such things to happen to their faithful servants. It is hard indeed to view such tragedies as chastening. And if we have had such a tragedy in our lives, it's certainly a difficult thing. And we wonder, how can we possibly be strengthened by this? But we are. And we all know we should never take tomorrow for granted. We don't know what a new day will bring. But when gloom and sadness overtake us, as it can, we can feel forsaken and without hope. It is in these times that we need the true faith that this woman had. Faith that we should be nurturing all the time so we're prepared for such times. It must have been a shock and a disappointment when they met Gehazi with the news that the child is not awaked. In verse 31, we read, "And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child is not awaked.'" So the servant reports to him that when he laid the prophet's staff on the child, as instructed, there was neither voice nor hearing. And we think forward to the time of Christ's return, when those asleep in Christ who have neither voice nor hearing, but we pray very shortly, will hear the voice of Jesus awakening them from their sleep. On arriving at the house, Elisha finds the young child has been laid on his own bed, as we read in verse 32. As we've already suggested, the fact that she laid him there was an act of this woman's faith. So let us consider this resuscitation, if you will, this resurrection as the boy is raised to life. And the sequence here, as it's interesting, that first, as you would expect, he goes to the room, as we read in verse 33, and what does he do? Elisha says, he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, that is, he and the child, and prayed unto the Lord. We can imagine, or we should imagine, just how he was praying. We can say that there was probably no better example of an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. We ask ourselves, if we were in this situation, what would we do first? Well, hopefully we would do the same. In any time of crisis as this was, is our first thought to immediately turn to God in fervent prayer? Or are there times when we try to solve a crisis on our own and only turn to God when it's not going our way? Elisha's method of resuscitation was very similar to that of Elijah's. As we read in verse 34, he stretches himself upon the child. It appears it took some time for the child to be completely revived, although it says that warmth began to come back to the boy's body, but we surmise that he didn't show any real signs of life right away. So what do we find Elisha doing in verse 35? It says, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. So we find Elisha going downstairs, as we would refer to it, pacing back and forth before returning to his upper chamber. But we would contend that he is not just pacing back and forth, but he's continuing in deep prayer to his Father for the strength and the power to raise this child, to bring him back to life, concentrating all his thoughts on the demands that were placed upon him and his earnest desire that this child come to life again. So as we read in verse 35, he returns to that room, stretches himself upon the child again, and this time the boy awakens, opens his eyes. Elisha then calls to Gehazi to summon the mother and invites her back to pick up her son in verse 36. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was to come unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. What would have our reaction have been when we were called to this room? What would we have done first? The natural reaction would have been to run to that child and pick the child up, just as Elisha had asked. But that's not what she did first. When she came into that room, she went to Elisha, fell at his feet, bowing herself to the ground, showing thankfulness and gratitude before she went to her child to embrace him. And so now we come to the end of the second part of what we might call this double miracle, the conception and then the resurrection of this boy, the Shunammite woman. Both were miracles. His miraculous conception and resurrection, we might say, and certainly in small measure, foreshadowed that of Christ. And so now we await, as we already mentioned, the resurrection upon the sudden return of the greater than Elisha that will come from a far country. So what are the lessons of these two miracles? What have we learned? Well, we've already referred to the woman's generosity, her hospitality. Turn with me. It's very interesting if we look at the words of Christ, what he said in Matthew chapter 10, 41 and 42. Matthew 10, 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Christ could have had the Shunammite woman in mind, particularly when he wrote that first part concerning one who has received a prophet into, in this case, it says, received a prophet in the name of a prophet. In her case, she received this prophet into her home and surely received a prophet's reward. In fact, twice. And so certainly we have a wonderful example in this woman of hospitality. But hospitality is more than inviting people we know very well into our home to feed them and entertain them. When we look at the example of this woman, it is reaching out beyond our comfort zone to strangers, as Elisha was, and doing so with kindness and generosity. It is opening our doors to help whoever might need it, and opening our hearts as well, making our homes a place of peace and comfort, a haven for our brothers and sisters or anyone to come in from the world. And Elisha here certainly continues to show his exemplary life, where she recognized him, as we said, as a holy man of God. And we'd ask the question we repeat again today. Are we living our lives such that we would be recognized as holy people of God? And in turn, Elisha recognized and felt indebted to the woman for her generosity, for her faithfulness, and the blessing of the godly home that she so willingly shared. We also recall her selflessness in declining initially the offer of Elisha when he asked, "What can we do for you in return for the generosity unto us?" The woman was not in any way envious of others and desired nothing that people of higher status or power might have, as you recall Elisha offering to go to the captain of the army or to other important people to help her and whatever she needed. She was content, she said, in dwelling with her own people. And surely, this experience that she went through is one of the worst experiences anyone can have in their lives. The loss of a child. But I would like us to think about this not just in terms of natural death, but spiritual. The spiritual death of a child. Time may help heal a heart broken by the death of a child in both regards, but there are feelings that time just cannot numb. And this is true of a child who is dead in trespasses, as we might refer to it, a child who has no interest or value in the truth, where there is no sound, no sign of life, spiritually. Can anything assuage the agony of either type of death, either type of loss of a child? Elisha and the woman show us the only way. That is, her faith and her determination, along with Elisha's compassion and prayer, were responsible for the child's restoration, for which they were both so very grateful. And so we submit that in the case of a loss of a child, either naturally or spiritually, that we enter into our room, that we shut the door and we pray, as Elijah did. And as we read from Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, "Arise, cry out in the night, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord, lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy children." The life of thy children. And just as Elisha did not give up after the first time, when the child did not immediately respond and revive, we should never give up on our children and their spiritual lives as well, but continue to pray for them and show our love for them. As we go on in chapter 4, we find Elisha now back in Gilgal. He has now retraced the entire last journey that he had taken with Elijah. It is here that they started at the first of the three schools of the prophets that they had visited before he was taken away. So Gilgal is the scene of Elisha's eighth miracle. Let's read on, beginning in verse 38, back in chapter 4. "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, Sit on the great pot, set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." The first lesson that we find in this short miracle, and these short miracles remind me, you know, there are several that are contained in just a few verses, three or four verses. But they're like the parables of Christ, where you don't just read these quickly. And if you really focus on the words in each phrase, there's a lot here. In this case, we find the sons of the prophets sitting before Elisha. Now keep in mind, there was a famine, a dearth in the land. They were hungry. They were starving. But they were sitting before Elisha. Instead of complaining and grumbling about the lack of food, natural food, they were satisfying their hunger for spiritual food by listening to the great prophet. These sons of the prophets did not neglect the opportunity for instruction in God's word, even during this famine. There is need for we have physical requirements of our body as well. And Elijah commanded that they gather what food they could find to make a simple stew or pottage that would be cooked in this very large pot. So each person was to search for whatever they could find that had not already been scavenged from the wild plants around them. So this one son of the prophet comes upon this vine with these wild gourds that he knew not. And he comes back with his lap full of gourds and shreds them and puts them in the pot. But they turned out to be poisonous. So there was death in the pot. The cure for this was simple. Just a handful of meal that Elijah asked for. It was similar to the miracle at Jericho, where we find Elisha asking for this cruse of salt that was used to heal the spring water. And surely the sons of the prophets were surprised and relieved that they had now a healthy meal after just putting this small amount of grain or meal into the pot. But it was indeed a miracle. So what do we learn from this short miracle in these few verses? For one thing, it has the elements of deliverance, that is, from death, that it was death in the pot, to life. Life-giving natural food. And so we should consider this parable or this miracle against the background of a greater deliverance that brings, that God will bring to us and does bring to us through Christ. For example, we certainly can be saved and should be saved from the poisonous doctrines of the world through the word of truth that has been revealed to us and our understanding of it as spiritual food. What proved poisonous to the man, or the people in this case, in this miracle, would not have been poisonous to creatures. They would have known better. God's other creatures, the animals and birds, we know have a natural and uncanny instinct to detect through their senses what would be harmful to them. They would not have tried to eat these wild gourds. We know that this intelligence could only have come through the miraculous creative power of a supreme being. Humans have not been given such intelligence as this. But we do have something the other creatures do not have. And that is the ability to reason, to discern what is good and what is not. And so we should prove all things, as we are told in Hebrews 5. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, and reject what is false and in error. For these things can be poisonous to our salvation. And indeed, we do live in a time of famine, do we not? Famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, just as there was this dearth, this famine in Gilgal. And as much as ever, people today are trying to consume the poisons of this world, and we can't help but be affected by it. Brother James pointed out in his first class, feeding off the wild vine, humanism, materialism, all the science that's out there that we know can poison our faith, along with all the poisonous gourds of wrong beliefs and doctrines. In drawing parallels with poisonous doctrine, we are not saying that this son of the prophet, certainly when he went out there, he meant good. He picked those wild gourds innocently. The same can be true of false doctrine. People, at least for the most part, are sincere when they believe in something that's false and even feed it to others. There's no deliberate act of poisoning by deception in most cases. It is a sin of ignorance. And we know that many sincere people promote false ideas that can lead to their own destruction, along with those that feed upon them. These deceptive vegetables, as they were, are appealing. I'm sure those wild gourds looked appealing to this son of the prophet. But they're like tares growing among the wheat that we know will be destroyed at Christ's return. And finally, Elisha teaches us a lesson through the symbolic meaning when he cast the meal into the pot to nullify the toxin that was there from these wild gourds. This meal, an ordinary and healthy food, was used to change that which was bitter and dangerous into something palatable and nourishing. This medium of meal was the message that Elisha was teaching the sons of the prophets to correct their errors or many misunderstandings they had concerning God's Word. We can also look at these wild gourds in another way, not just in terms of doctrine and false beliefs, but also in terms of what is out there in the world that we can pick from the wild vines that are out there. Many other poisons, and we don't have to use our imagination to know what I'm speaking of. We go out there into the world as this son of the prophet did, looking for something good, something appealing. And we are tempted to pick of the wild vine. And these things can be very poisonous. Poisonous to our spiritual welfare. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Reading on, we find another short miracle beginning in verse 42 of the same chapter, the last three verses of chapter 4. And there came a man from Baal Shalisah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And his servitor said, "What should I set this before 100 men?" He said, Elisha said again, "Give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. So we find this man from this town known as Baal Shalisah bringing a gift of bread, first fruits of his barley. And surely no one expected what was about to happen in this case, including Elisha's own servant, who doubts that these small loaves and a few ears of corn could possibly feed these 100 hungry men, these sons of the prophets, we surmise. "What, should I set this before 100 men?" But Elisha wanted to teach them a lesson and insist, "Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have left over." And so it was. They did eat, and there was food left over, just as Elisha had said. And here we have another miracle that, as we've already pointed out, parallels those of Christ. We recognize which ones we're speaking of here. Christ feeding of the 4,000 and also the 5,000. And on this occasion, particularly on the feeding of the 5,000, we won't turn it up, but in John chapter 6, Andrew, the apostle Andrew, asked a very similar question of Christ when he tells the apostles to feed them with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Andrew asked, "What are they among so many?" Very similar to what the servant asked. How can this food possibly, this little food, feed these 100 men? Lessons from this miracle. The bread brought to Elisha was dedicated. It was the first fruits normally given to Yahweh. And so we submit it symbolizes the bread of life. This amount of bread seems so meager to the men of the flesh. It may seem meager to men and people of the world, but there is an ample supply. "For he that cometh to me shall never hunger," Christ told them in John chapter 6. And we know under the law, the offering of the first fruits of the harvest pointed forward to the promise of a new and full harvest. Just as Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and as we're looking forward to the full harvest, to to be reaped upon his return, Lord willing, very soon. So in these last two miracles, the prophet of God was able to intervene, provide some food to these sons of the prophets in Gilgal. These and the other miracles of Elisha showed them, that is, God's true children, in particular here the sons of the prophets, that they are not forgotten. God does not forget about his people in times of trouble, in this case a famine in the land. The offer of the bread of life, as we know, is available to all. But it's so unfortunate, is it not, that most people, the great majority of the people in this world, turn down this bread of life. They turn down the miraculous food that Jesus has offered in preference for what we might refer to today as junk food, the things that the world has to offer, things that are worthless and poisonous. So again, we pray that we distinguish between the wild gourds, the good things to eat, and look for the bread of life. Thank you.